1 John chapter 3, the biblical book of 1 John is considered a simple, basic New Testament book. In the text we are looking at today, how much more simple can you get than verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness? Or verse 5, Jesus appeared to take away sin. Verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, is that an amazing grasp of the obvious or what? Verse 8, the devil sinned from the beginning. So this sounds like elementary ABC theology for fourth graders. But don't let it fool you. The genius of the Holy Spirit is in couching deep theology in such simplicity. These simple statements contain way more than what meets the eye. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. This is explaining that sin is not a passive moral failure. It is an active practice of being opposed to God. The passive view of sin was an error being taught by the Gnostic false teachers in the first century. It's the error of liberal theology and liberal philosophy today, liberal theology, that your sin is simply your failure or your weakness, rather than it being your moral choice. So verse 4 is very significant. Verse 5, Jesus appeared in order to take away sin. This is explaining that the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus into this world, was not primarily for the purpose of making you happy and free. It was for the purpose of redeeming sinners from sin. So the focus in the Christian life ought not to be just on being personally fulfilled, but your focus needs to be on overcoming personal sin. Verse 7, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. And this is explaining that the test of a righteous person is that he practices righteousness. And this is no small thing, because it warns against so many self-deceived people in this world who think they're good, even though they practice blatant sins. The way you know you're not righteous is you don't live righteously, according to clear biblical injunctions. That sounds obvious, but it's not. As one commentator points out, false teachers today and in the early church, with their sophistry, were capable of not merely condoning sin, but making sin seem virtuous. The only way to confront these deceivers is the black and white biblical statements. Thou shalt not. For all their talk and their opinions, the word of God is not their standard. And so they're not righteous. Okay, verse 8. The devil sinned from the beginning. We're looking at verse 8 here. Just an overview. Now that sounds obvious. But what it's explaining is where as God came into this world to put an end to sin, Satan's object from the beginning was to create sin and rebellion. And knowing Satan's objective and purpose helps us to be more opposed to sin. So this is just a quick look at some of the texts we're going to be looking at this morning. The bottom line is don't underestimate the profound significance of these seemingly obvious statements in this book of the Bible. The fact that John was able to say so much in such simple language is actually quite amazing. And these very simple truths will change your worldview. They'll change your thinking. They will change your life. So immerse yourself in this biblical book as well as every other. So let's get the context for today's text. And then, well, first by doing some reviewing here. Remember in this letter, John is giving signs or marks of who is a true Christian. And we're halfway through the book and we've already compiled 8 signs. The true Christian confesses sin, or he sees his sin the same way God sees his sin, keeps God's commandments, loves the brethren, does not love the world, remains in the fellowship of Christians, does not deny the truth of Christ 2:22, remains in the truth of Christ 2:24. And last week we looked at the true Christian practices righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 29. That's a positive statement. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The next section we're going to be looking at this morning specifically, as it concludes in verse 9, is the statement in reverse, the negative. No one who is born of God practices sin. In fact, this whole section from chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, is chapter 2, verse 29 in reverse. That sin is incompatible with the new nature of the Christian. So we can add a ninth sign to our list. The eighth sign was the true Christian practices righteousness. The true Christian, number 9, does not practice sin. Now, the eighth sign now stated in the negative is not redundant. Because number 8, the true Christian engages in righteous behavior, but also the flip side is very important to consider. The true Christian doesn't engage in sinful behavior. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So John begins here by explaining the nature of sin, that it's a repudiation of the authority of God, his standards. And again, realize that sin is not just a moral failure or a personal weakness. It is an active rebellion against God. It's a desire to live apart from the law of God. It's wanting to be your own God. We're telling God, don't tell me what to do. And really, this is the law of Satanism. Do what thou wilt. And that's why in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, the prophet Samuel told Saul, disobedience is like the sin of witchcraft. It's on the same foundational ideology. And while the person born of God purifies or sanctifies himself, look at chapter 3, verse 3, he that has this hope purifies himself. The one who is not born of God, verse 4, is practicing sin and lawlessness. Now, lawlessness here in the Greek is anomia. Nomia meaning law. Ah negates that, so it means without law. And this is where we get the term antinomianism. And it's more than just an action. It's a philosophy of life for some people. In the early church, groups of professing Christians arose, teaching that Christians can live above the law. That you can be a Christian and engage in immorality. Like they say today, sex, drug, and rock and roll, you know? And you can be a fine Christian. And it was justified by the Greek philosophy of dualism, a separation between the physical and the spiritual, where I can give in to my base fleshly lust, but my spiritual person is still pure. It's just the body doing those things, but I'm still a good person. Have you ever played that game in your mind to justify your sin? Now, one group in the early church that promoted this bad theology and behavior was called the Nicolaitans. They're mentioned in the book of the Revelation, Revelation 2:6. Yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, Revelation 2:15. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Just to be clear, this is the Nicolaitans, not the Nickelodeons. Okay? Now, some people believe that this originated from the deacon Nicholas mentioned in Acts chapter 6, that eventually he began to teach false things. Tullian Tervidian is back in the news, and he's the grandson of Billy Graham. He became the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale after the death of the great expositor and preacher James D. Kennedy. But when Tullian took over Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, he brought in all sorts of modernism. He split the church. Then he had an affair with a woman in the church. Then he went over to another church in the area, pastoral staff of Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida. He had an affair with a woman in that church, and they asked him to resign. Well, just a couple weeks ago, he started a new church called The Sanctuary, and they meet in Palm Beach Gardens. And since he has a charismatic personality, I'm sure he's going to get a following. John MacArthur, who is known for being a faithful, sound Bible expositor, mentioned last week that Tullian is a heretic in that he espouses a form of Nicolaitanism, antinomianism. And here's a good definition of antinomianism. It's a heresy rampant in certain evangelical and Protestant circles that teaches that Christians are exempt from the obligations of the moral law of God. Generally, antinomianism manifests in its adherents falling into deep sin, often sexual immorality, but others as well, alcoholism, habitual swearing, financial fraud, etc. And these professing evangelicals consider themselves above the law of God because they say we're all under grace. And John MacArthur pointed out that these people create a theology or system of belief that accommodates or justifies their sin. Let's not ever do that. And MacArthur also pointed out that many years ago, before he even fell into all of these sins, Tullian sent him a copy of his first book. And even back then, John MacArthur says, this is heretical antinomianism, and he's covering up something wretched. And it's finally come out. So these books that Tullian wrote appear to many in the Christian community as simply being good biblical opposition against Phariseeism, against legalism. But the doctrine wasn't right. His first book was called One Way Love. And as the title suggests, all you need is love. Not necessarily specific moral law, which is a license for most people to go sin. All I need is love. I can justify anything in the name of love. Then he came out with a book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And this book was awarded Book of the Year in 2012 by Christianity Today, but it's complete heresy. Kind of shows you where a lot of Christian magazines are going these days. And Tullian also founded an organization called Liberate to fight legalism in the church, which for Tullian means moral law. So 1 John 3:4 addresses a very important error in the church, doesn't it? Now, you might not be teaching antinomianism, but practically, if you're justifying your sin with the facade of spirituality, you're doing the same thing. So personally, 1 John 3:4 should be a wake-up call to Christians to take sin serious. Jesus said that in the day of judgment, many who profess to know God, God will say to them, I never knew you. And the key reason was because they're professing God, but what does the text say? They were actually practicing lawlessness, which is exactly the same word used in 1 John 3:4. How do you know if you're sinning? Not by your feelings, because your feelings are going to deceive you. Are you violating the injunctions of the Word of God? That's the standard. And never consider yourself an exception because you have pure motives. Because everybody who sins thinks they're the exception. Because I've got pure motives. I'm operating on love. I've got a good heart. But that's the deception of sin. Verse 5. You know that he appeared, Jesus appeared, in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Now, in the New Testament, there are a number of great reasons why Jesus came into the world, such as Luke 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to what? Save that which is lost. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Or John 19, he says to Pilate, for this reason I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And 1 John 3:5, he appeared in order to take away sin. 1 John 3:8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And this makes a great Christmas message. Seven reasons why Jesus came into the world. So you Bible teachers, jot that down for your next Christmas message. But here in John 3:5, he appeared. He came into the world, take away sin. The nature of sin is rebellion against God. You need to recognize God's ultimate objective here, to put a final end to this rebellion and to bring peace and harmony and rightness back to God's creation. 1 John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. He's taken it away. Yes, he came to save us from the punishment of sin, but ultimately that means the removal of sin altogether. And if this is the plan of God, Christians should have nothing to do with sin. We need to get with the program, the removal of sin. So if our future is the removal of sin, why are we holding on to it? We should conform our lives to the ultimate purpose God has for our life. As it says in chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope, the hope in Christ's return, will purify himself. I think about this often. It kind of baffles me. What is it going to be like in heaven when we no longer sin? We are so saturated with sin, I cannot even imagine never having a sinful thought again. Not having no pangs of jealousy or greed or anger or hatred. That is just so inconceivable. But it's going to happen someday, and it should be our consummate desire. Blessed is the person who hungers and thirsts after what? Righteousness. Notice in chapter 3, verse 5, in him there is no sin. So therefore, verse 6, since in Jesus there's no sin, if you're born of Jesus, you're born again, Jesus lives in you, you're united with Jesus, then you're not going to be living a life of sin. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, to abide in him is not speaking about the Christian walk. It's talking about being saved. You're in Jesus. No one who is in Jesus and who is saved sins. Now, this word sins in the Greek is in a certain tense, which means habitual sin. I mean, we know that Christians can fall into sins, but this verse is about those who practice habitual sin. And notice verse 6, salvation is being described as actually seeing and knowing Jesus. The eye of faith is more powerful than physical sight. Verse 7, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So here's the warning. Do not be deceived by those who claim to be Christian, but do not evidence by righteous doctrine and behavior. Well, is this important? Absolutely, because in the early church, in a very short period of time, there were more people claiming to be Christian than there were true Christians. Gallup poll, 75% of Americans claim to be Christian. But actually, those who are truly born again, maybe 1% or 2%. People who have actually made Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. Now, this week, I put together a radio program about the faith of the presidential candidates running for office, obviously. I don't think I'm going to be airing it for a few weeks because there's all sorts of other things coming up, but all these candidates claim to be Christian and they all have a church background. But not one of them has policy positions that reflect a Christian or biblical worldview. Something's not right. So when John writes, little children, make sure that no one deceives you, this is pretty relevant. Do not believe people on their profession of faith alone. Do not give these people any assurance of salvation. Because as Paul writes in Titus 1:6, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. There's going to be all sorts of people like this. They don't really know God. They're detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And also, 2 Timothy 3:5, they will hold to a form of godliness. They'll be religious, but they'll deny its power because they've never been born again. And more simply, this is what Jesus said time and time again. You will know them by their fruits. Why did he say that so often? In the Sermon on the Mount, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes do not gather from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree brings forth good fruit, but the bad tree brings forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Pretty basic, but pretty true. So why is this such an important sign? That the one who truly practices righteousness is born again. That the one who practices sin is not born again. Because the one who is born of God has a new nature. And there is no blood test that we can give born again people or those who claim to be born again to find out whether they're born again. So how are we going to tell whether a person is truly changed, that they have the nature of God? By their doctrine and by their behavior. The only way we can see in our physical world, people standing in the spiritual world, is by their conformity to the righteous conduct of God in Scripture. And that's the point John gets to in verse 9. If you are born of God, the seed of God is within you. And if the seed of God is within you, and if God is without sin, then you will not be living a life of habitual sin. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Again, this is not saying that a Christian will never fall into a sin every now and then, but it's in the Greek present tense, which means it's a continual, habitual, sinful lifestyle. The seed remains in us. Who or what is the seed? Well, most theologians do believe that it is the Holy Spirit. The whole metaphor of this seed is really a very interesting concept throughout Scripture. Remember back in Genesis? After Adam and Eve fell into sin, God said the following to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So there would be a war between you, the serpent, and the woman, but not just these two, but between the seed in each of them. The seed or the spiritual presence in the serpent was Satan. The seed or the spiritual presence in the woman was God. And the seed of the woman also refers to the fact that from the woman would someday come the Messiah. And so sometimes the word seed here is translated descendant. But when we're born again, we have the seed of God in us. We're no longer, as we read in 1 John 3:8, of the devil. We're of the Lord. And you know my favorite illustration in this regard, the 1958 movie, The Fly, a remake in 1986. A scientist is working on transporting his body across space. So he steps into his transporter, and his molecules are transported across the room into another chamber. But when he gets into the chamber, a fly gets into the chamber with him. So the DNA of the fly becomes part of his DNA, and the rest of the movie is all about him slowly morphing into a half-fly, half-human creature. And it all begins with him having a strange appetite for garbage. So spiritually speaking, we are all born with the seed of Satan, and we all have an appetite for garbage, sin. But when we're born again, we have the seed of God in us, and so we begin to change. Because whatever is your seed is what you will eventually become. That spiritual DNA will take over. Change might not be very noticeable at first, but eventually it will dominate everything about us. And that's salvation, that's regeneration. We're reunited with God, and then we are now transformed into his image by the Holy Spirit within us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We're being changed by the seed of God in us. Not the seed of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, but the seed of the Holy Spirit. The one who is born of God will be righteous, even as Jesus Christ is righteous. Verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Notice here, and throughout the book, that John always talks about two classes of people. He says the children of God, children of the devil. There's the saved and the lost. There's the sheep and the goats. There's the wheat and the tares. And so the Bible is really asking you, which group are you in? And I love this word, obvious. The outward behavior of people should make it obvious who is saved and who's not saved. Sometimes you deal with people and then finally you hit yourself in the forehead and say, oh, wait a minute, I forgot. They don't know the Lord, they're unsaved. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. I was actually going with their profession. What was I thinking? There are a lot of people who think they're saved, and Others think they're saved when they have no business to have such assurance because they live in sin. They rarely darken the doors of the church. They really don't love God, His Word, and His people. So sign number 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. This should be a warning for many and actually an encouragement for Christians who know that they're born of God.